I'll even try my best to get here in time. Well, as David says, we're at the last evening of the present series. We haven't more than got halfway through John's first epistle. I never really thought we would get as much out of it as we did, but there it is. And yes, God willing, if the Lord so directs, it would be my intention to maybe finish it at a later date. I think if I've got my diary right, I think I'm with you again for ministry in the month of March, God willing. Mm-hmm. So by that time, you'll have got over Christmas and the indigestion with the turkey, and you'll be looking forward to Easter. One John chapter 3, please. And at verse number 1. One John 3 and verse number 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And that's all I want to read. God, we know, will add a blessing to the reading of the scriptures. Now, we are again in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 1, where we finished up last week, where John, in great astonishment, cries out, "Behold what manner of love." And you can almost hear the re-echo of George Beverly Shea's famous gospel song, "Oh, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me." As we said in closing last week, it is indeed love divine, all love's excelling. You see, human love is shown to those who we love by nature. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But divine love is that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us when we were unlovely and unlovable. Then again, human love both fades and flees and is very fickle. Sometimes we sing, loved with everlasting love. But human love is not an everlasting love. A person who loves you today may not necessarily love you tomorrow. There was a pop song in the 60s covered by many different artists which highlighted the fickle nature of human love, and it said, tonight the light of love is in your eyes, but will you still love me tomorrow? However, this great love of God doesn't fade. Not with the passing of time, nor with the changing of circumstances. Jeremiah 31 and 13, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Thank God our salvation does not depend on our love for God, but on His unchanging, eternal, never failing love for us. John seems almost lost for words at the beginning of this chapter as he exclaims, behold, what manner of love could we with ink the ocean fill? Or were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Not only here have we love declared, but we see what love has done, the position in which it places us, the future for which it prepares us, the purity which it demands from us. Now you'll notice that the giver of this love is described as not as being God, but as the Father. And the recipients are not the sons of God, as in the authorized version, it ought to be the children of God. It embraces all who are in Christ. In John 16 and 27, Jesus said, the Father himself loveth you. And here's a tremendous truth. John 17 and 23. Jesus in prayer to the Father for his own says, thou lovest them as thou hast loved me. Now, I can understand, as far as my finite mind goes, the intensity of the Father's love for the Son. But to think that those redeemed are loved with the same intensity, like one of old we must exclaim, thy love to me was wonderful. You see, we can think about the wonders of creation. God spake and it was done. We can think about the wonders of God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. How he called out Abraham, and how through Abraham he set apart people apart for himself. We can think about the wonders of prophecy, how God has revealed to us his plans for the future. But you know, I believe the hymn writer got it very well when he said, wonderful things in the Bible I see, but this is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. So dear, so very dear to God. I cannot dearer be, for in the person of his Son, I am as dear as he. Now it would appear that in the best manuscripts, there are three additional words that have been left out in the authorized version. Those who know these original languages tell us that verse number 1 of chapter 3 should read, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and we are. You see, it's not that we hope to be, or that we could be, or that we might be. If one has truly believed, then there is no doubt whatsoever about it. We are now, presently, the children of God. As verse 2 says, behold, now are we the children of God. Not tomorrow, not just in eternity, but we who are partakers of the heavenly calling and partakers of the divine nature are here and now, this very moment, the children, the sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. What a dignified position to occupy. God help us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called, that high and holy calling. You know, it's no wonder that those three words would be omitted from some translations, because perhaps it was even too much for some of the translators to comprehend that simple believers are the royal children of the King of Kings. And therefore, says John, because of who we are and what we are, they that know not Christ know not us. They don't understand us. The world knoweth us not because it knew not him. They can't understand the believer. And therefore, as a result, the world that persecuted Christ also persecutes his children. As we have read in verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Some of you may remember from the history books of the 18th century the story of the French Revolution. When the common people rose up in revolt, murdered King Louis XVI, and went on to persecute much of the nobility of the land, what they called the aristocrats, including many Christian believers. And you know, it's really like a little parable, because the world authorities hounded Jesus to the cross. And they wrote above him, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And ever since they have persecuted and even put to death the royal children, the aristocracy of heaven. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11 to 13, we hunger and thirst. We are naked and without any certain dwelling place. We're reviled. We're persecuted. We have suffered defamation of character. We're regarded as the filth and as the offscouring of all things. And that word offscouring just means to be like rubbish or refuse. The Amplified Bible translates it, the scum of the earth. Ah, indeed, such we may be in the world's estimation. But from the viewpoint of God, we are clothed with divine righteousness and shall shine forever with him in glory. We may travel a while here as strangers, unnoticed by those who pass by, but the Saviour shall crown us in glory to shine like the stars of the sky. We shall shine like the stars of the morning with Jesus the crucified one. We shall rise to behold him in glory, eternally shine like the sun. One other lesson from history just before we leave it. During the French Revolution, many of the nobles dressed themselves in rags and disguised themselves so that they would not be detected and executed at the guillotine. It would be a sad affair, wouldn't it, if the royal children of heaven were disguising their true identity today, travelling incognito to avoid detection and persecution for Christ's sake. Paul said, as lights ye shine in the world. And I trust that in these dark and difficult days in which we live, that the lamp of testimony may so clearly shine in our lives that there be no doubt to those around us as to whose we are and whom we serve. Well, now, verse number 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Children of God, as I say, it's our present standing. Ephesians 1 says we've received the adoption of children. We don't have to wait till the future. But then, there is a future expectation in this verse. And the expectation is this. We know that when he shall appear, though it doth not yet appear what we shall be, we know that at his appearing, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a hope. At the rapture, when for the first time we see Christ as he is, we shall be made like unto him. Philippians 3:21 says, we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned a body like unto his body of glory. Yeah. That happens at the rapture. It is what we call the redemption of the body. Yeah. If we die before that, the body will be raised. That which was sown in corruption shall be raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonour, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15:42-44. And whether we are dead or alive when Christ returns, the Bible says this of our mortal bodies, that we shall be changed. Now in this verse, the thought, I believe, goes beyond the rapture. Because the appearing means to be publicly manifested. Takes us forward to that time when Christ returns to earth. That will be the revelation of the Christ of God. But it will also be the revelation of the children of God. Yes. Revelation 19:8. At that point, we shall not just be like him, but we will be seen to be like him before the eyes of a wandering world. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we also appear with him in glory. That will be a tremendous revelation. As the world looks on transformed sinners saved by grace, transformed physically, morally, spiritually, conformed to his image. Now someone asked the question, well, in what way will we be like him? Well, we have seen, as we have read through these chapters, that he is righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. And today, as a believer, I am reckoned to be righteous in Christ. But then in that day, through the work of Christ, I shall actually be righteous. Never again guilty of any unrighteousness in thought or deed. As I say, what a transformation. Secondly, the scripture teaches us that he is pure. We are presently holy and without blame before God in Christ, clean every whit. But still, we are needing the continual cleansing by the water of the word. Paul said to Timothy, keep thyself pure. There's the implication that it's possible for a believer to become impure. Like all believers, we are sometimes appalled at the thoughts that go through the mind and the heart. But when we are made like him, that will never more happen. When I am like him, I shall be as pure as he himself is. For not a spot his eye can trace, nor aught that mars his work of grace. And then thirdly, in him There is no sin, we've read that tonight. But with us, while we are in this body, the root of sin will always be within us. The fruit of sin will always be evident in our lives. And while John teaches that ye may not sin, the sad fact of our history is that we often do sin. But in that day, the root of sin will be eradicated. And I will not sin, because I'll not be able to sin, and I'll not even want to sin. As sinless, spotless, and holy as Christ. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory. Be glory for me. Now the question is, how should that affect us here and now? How does it regulate our walk and our work for God on earth in this age of grace? Well, says John in this second verse, the literal translation is that everyone that hath this hope set on him purifieth themselves even as Christ is pure. You see, if we are really looking for the blessed hope, we will want to live as so as to be able to meet him with confidence, lest we be ashamed before him at his coming. And I believe that there is no greater incentive to godly living than the revelation and the realization that the Lord Jesus Christ might come at any moment. Amen. Yes. That is one of the reasons why I believe the study of prophecy to be very profitable. Amen. Because it's not a teaching for the head. It's a teaching for the heart, that we might regulate our lives accordingly. Paul talked about those who love his appearing. But you can't love his appearing and carry on a love affair with the world. So all this ties in with a principle that we have already considered on evenings past. Love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. Why? Well, for one reason in particular, the Lord is coming, the saints will be caught up, but there will be some who will be caught on. You know, the only thing that draws the individual away from the world is occupation with Christ and his return. Such a one knows nothing about giving up the world. The world just loses its attraction. You see, when the God of glory appeared to Abraham, Abraham lost all interest in his earthly environment and became a pilgrim and stranger and went forth following God, not knowing where he was going, but fixing his vision on the Lord. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not the sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Ironside says, when you're looking onto his return, you cannot enjoy the things of the world that crucified him. And by the same token, if you're a Christian trying to enjoy the world, you cannot be enjoying Christ. The Lord Jesus and his return are the great purifying influences upon a believer's life. Thus, the spiritual person says, even so, come Lord Jesus. The carnal Christian says, my Lord delayeth his coming. Now verses 4 to 10. We come to look at the subject of the two natures. Verse 4 clearly defines sin for us when it says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law.
A wee schoolboy was asked once the question, what is sin? And he answered, sin is anything that you like doing. Really, you know, it's not that far from the mark. Because in our natural, unconverted state, we like to do things contrary to the will of God. Mom might say that such behavior is just natural. And that is true, but then nature is corrupted, contaminated, and degraded by sin. By nature we walk according to the course of this world. We live among and are also as the children of disobedience before conversion. Now the statement here, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, is a rather unfortunate translation, and seems to first have appeared in that volume known as the Geneva Bible. That translation immediately gives the impression that John is referring to the Mosaic Law. John Nelson Darby translated it much more accurately. Everyone that practices sin practices also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. In other words, sin does not consist only in the transgression of a revealed law. If you read Romans 4 and verse 15, it says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. But until the law, sin was in the world. That used to puzzle me a bit, you know. Like, if sin is the transgression of the law, and the law referred to as the Mosaic Law, then how could sin have been in the world before the law was given? However, when we take the more accurate translation, it becomes very clear that sin is lawlessness against God. That is the very essence of sin. It's rebellion. And the one great sin of which the whole of the human race is guilty is the sin of rebellion. We have turned everyone to his own way. It still marks every unconverted person, for sin is self-will. And it's manifested in the way of Cain. It is taking my way rather than God's way. The following verse, verse number 5, declares that you know that he, that's the Lord Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, what we see here goes further than what we have in John's Gospel 1:29. There we read the blessed truth of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But here it is not just sin singular, but it is sins plural. He was manifested to take away our sins. In the Gospel of John, he is seen to be dealing with the sin principle. Once dealt with, God comes out to man in blessing and in grace. But here in the epistle, it's not the principle, but it's the practice that's in view. He was manifested to take away our sins. So that, as believers, we are no longer dominated by sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. The scripture says that he shall save his people from their sins. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ not only saves from the guilt of sin through the work of the cross, but by the indwelling Holy Spirit, he has provided the means whereby we are saved from the power of sin, and the habits of sin are broken. Now, here is an aspect of the work of Christ that we are sometimes in danger of missing. The work of Christ was necessary to save us from the penalty of sin by the shedding of his precious blood. But the work of Christ was also necessary to shed forth the person and power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that's why I do not believe that we can have a second Pentecost, because we can't have a second Calvary. It is of the Holy Spirit that we are born again and receive the new nature. As we sometimes sing, born of the Spirit with life from on high into God's family divine. So those who have professed to be saved and to have been justified by his redeeming blood and yet go on living in the world and for the world and in the sin of the world are nothing other than hypocrites pretending to be something that they are not. A real Christian, a born-again person, has a new life, a new nature, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore hates the sin in which he or she once lived. We know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. You see, it is said of the Old Testament sin offering that it is most holy. And only one totally holy could be made a sin offering for us. He must be, as Peter stated, a lamb without blemish and without spot. So not only does the scripture say that he did no sin, it says here that in him there was no sin. And of course that leads me to conclude that it was impossible for him to sin. Now, there are some who will tell us that as the last Adam, the Lord Jesus had to be completely like unto the first Adam, and therefore had to have the capability of sinning. And they go on to say that having that capability, it enhances and magnifies his holiness and purity, that he did not sin, although he had a sin nature. You see, what they overlook is one great vital truth. The first Adam was of the earth, earthite. The last Adam, the second man, is the Lord from heaven. And it's impossible for God to sin. I wholeheartedly believe that it was an impossibility for the Lord Jesus Christ to sin. And I've said it here before and I'll repeat it again tonight. He was tempted in the wilderness with real temptations, not to see if he could sin, but to prove that he couldn't. The sinless Holy One who was made sin for us, that we might be reconciled to God, is the one who now lives in the believer's heart by the Holy Spirit. And our near new nature is really his very life imparted to us. And it is in the power of that life that we triumph over sin. Sometimes, you know, we see people, maybe family members, who have disgusting habits, and we wish maybe we could get inside them and control their wills and their emotions, but, you know, that is exactly what the Lord Jesus does. When we are saved, he comes to dwell within, and as we yield to him, he takes control, and sin no longer dominates us. We can all remember practices that we engaged in before conversion, and the moment we were saved, the habit was totally smashed. Now says the apostle, verse number 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither hath known him. Amen. This is not a contrast between a spiritual and a carnal Christian, Amen. But between a saved and an unsaved person. For one who sinneth hath not seen him, hath not known him. Now notice carefully, please, what the verse does not say. It does not say that whosoever commits a sin hath not seen him or known him. It is the thought of isolated, it is not the thought of isolated experience of sin. Because if that were so, there would be none of us saved at all. We'd all be lost. Now, what John was writing about here was the idea of continually living in the ongoing habitual practice of sin.
Amen.
Loving it and living in it.
Yes.
Such a one was never saved to begin with.
Amen. Right.
We have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. And verse 7 says, the righteous person doeth righteousness even as Christ is righteous. His life is reproduced in him. But on the other hand, verse number 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You remember when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he told the self-righteous Pharisees in John chapter 8, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. You might say, well, they were men of the cloth. That's right. They were church leaders. That's right. They were teachers of the people. That's right. And they were of their father, the devil. Plenty of them around us today, by the way. The works of Christ are manifested in the believer. The works of the devil are manifested in the unbeliever. Jesus said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And his followers ended up being guilty of the murder of the Son of God. Of course, not all the works of the devil are violent works. Sometimes he masquerades as an angel of light, promoting religious works. That is how he worked through these teachers in Jerusalem in Jesus' day. And he's still at it today. Through old fellows and others not so old, who stand in pulpits and deny the fundamentals of the faith.
Yeah.
Self-righteousness instead of saving righteousness. Good works instead of Christ's work. Infant baptism instead of believer's baptism. And if Jesus was here today, as he once was in the temple, he would go into the churches and the church halls, and he would again overthrow the tables. The pool tables, the bingo tables, and the tennis tables. And he would say to so many of them, ye are of your father, the devil. Jesus said there's no truth in the devil. For when he speaks, it is always a lie. And when men deny the truth, as it is in Jesus, either by words or by works, they are manifesting to whom they really belong. Now, in regard to this word, and at the beginning of verse number 8, he that committeth sin. Now, some falsely teach you can have been converted, but every time you sin, you become unconverted again, and once more a child of the devil. Well, if that were the case, how would you ever know you were saved or not? And if one needed to be continually reconverted, how could you be sure you were saved when you came to die? There's a man troubled about this situation once, and he found great assurance in the words that ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ and God. How could any person hidden in Christ ever be lost? Unless, and I speak with the utmost reverence when I say this, unless the Lord himself were lost. The believer who is truly saved is as safe as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are hidden in him. This 8th verse is not either suggesting sinless perfection, as some have taught, but is saying that one who continually indulges in sin, practices and makes sin their habitual lifestyle, have never had eternal life. Reflect back to chapter 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He doesn't say if any man sin, he's no longer saved. but he is an advocate with the Father. And the word sin there is in the aorist tense. It means a particular isolated action at a particular time. But in verse 6, the word sinneth, and in verse 8, the word committeth, are in the present continuous tense. The idea of an ongoing lifestyle. Listen, real Christians fall into sin if they get their eyes off the Lord. Real believers may backslide and for a time even live in sin. But if they are really the Lord's, they'll eventually return like a prodigal. He doesn't want them to be deceived. Verse number 7. He wants them to understand the character of a true believer is the character of righteousness and not rebellion. Verse number 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, at face value, this seems to be a contradiction to what has gone before, and now seems to be almost introducing sinless perfection. But you have to realize, these scriptures were originally written in Greek, and cannot be interpreted by an English dictionary. Now, if you have a good Greek lexicon, you'll discover that the word whosoever here should be the word whatsoever. It's the exact same word as is translated whatsoever in chapter 5, verse 4. In other words, it is not the person that's here in view, but the inner power, the new nature. And what John is saying is that when a believer sins, it is not the new nature that sins. That would be impossible. But remember, at conversion, the old nature was not eradicated, as we often say, neither removed nor improved. And while we are in the body, there will always be an inner conflict, the flesh lusting against the spirit. And when sin is committed, it is the product of the old nature which was born of the flesh. Because it is impossible for that which is born of God to sin. His seed remaineth. And as Peter says, we are partakers of the divine nature, and the divine nature cannot sin. Verse 10. This verse then is the summary of all this teaching. You have two natures, and you have two families, and both are clearly manifest. Those who don't live righteously, and those who don't love their brethren, are not of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. You know, men talk today about the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. They would have us to believe that all men are looked upon by God as his children. Please remember that the holiest, most loving, gracious man that ever walked on earth, our Lord Jesus Christ, taught the very opposite to be the case. As he looked into the faces of those religious hypocrites already referred to, and he said, ye are of your father the devil, and his works ye do. John spent 3.5 years in the company of Jesus, and was so close to him on at least one occasion that he was able to lean upon his breast at supper. And now as an old man, he's writing this epistle. He's reflecting upon all the Lord taught him and declares the teaching of the Lord that there are two families of humanity. The family that loves God and does righteousness and loves the brethren. That's the family of God. The other is the family that hates, harms, loves sin and lawlessness, and that's the family of the devil. Let us challenge our hearts and ask ourselves the all-important question. Have I been truly saved? For if so, then I am in the family of God. If not, I am still in the family of the devil. We will find the acid test in verse 14 that will supply the answer to that question. This is God's great lie detector. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And you'll notice it's a small b, it's not a denomination of brethren. It's all who are brethren in Christ. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. The proof of divine love is clearly set before us, verse 11 to 17. Once more, John takes us back to the beginning. And he says, this is the message which ye heard from the beginning, verse 11. That ye should love one another. Over and over again, as we have noted, this expression from the beginning is mentioned. It's a great characteristic of this epistle. Amen. Calling believers back to basic fundamentals of the faith, and prominent amongst those fundamentals was the command that we love one another. Remember what Jesus said. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you know the Bible. No. If you understand prophecy. No. If you go to the right kind of assembly. No. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Amen. Now there are three Greek words that are translated into the English word love. One is never used in the New Testament, and that's the word eros. It is the name of one of the Greek gods of mythology, and was answered in the Roman god Cupid. According to Roman mythology, he was the son of Venus, the god of sensual love and physical beauty. The Greeks used the name Aphrodite for the goddess, and Eros was her supposed son. Now, as I say, that word is never used in the New Testament, for among the Greeks it represented degradation. And it would seem that in inspiration, the Holy Spirit guarded against the pages of Holy Scripture being polluted with such a use. The other words that are used are filio and agape. The first means affection and friendliness, and is frequently found throughout the New Testament. Ordinarily, it is a word used for love between relatives, friends, and sometimes Christians. But it's not the word. It's not used in the same sense as the third word, agape, which signifies divine love. God is love. God is agape. He himself is love, and in his very essence, and in this sense, he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. It is indeed love in this highest sense that is brought to our attention in this section of the epistle. Amen. Love as a proof of the new nature. The evidence that we have been regenerated. W.E. Vine says that it is the word used of God's love and can only be known by the actions it prompts. Therefore, if this love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it must be proved in action by our love one to another. The great commandment then placed upon us by our Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning of his ministry is therefore that we should love one another, verse number 11. Now says John verse 12, not like Cain, for he was of the wicked one, and instead of loving, he slew his brother. Why did he do it? Well, quite simply, says John, because his brother's righteous works showed up his works as being evil. Ironside says that Cain was stirred up by jealousy and lured on by envy. You know, we see it again in Jerusalem as Jesus is brought before Pilate. And it says that Pilate knew that it was for envy the Jews had delivered him. Remember what I said last week about jealousy being one of the works of the flesh? And once it is inflamed, and a person is inflamed by it, it gets totally out of control. And the Bible says that it's as cruel as the grave. Never allow that root of wickedness to be harbored in your heart, for you cannot tell where it will end. You know, when David slew Goliath and became a national hero, Saul became inflamed with jealousy. And from the moment that he flung the first javelin at David until the day he died in the battlefield, he spent 10 years consumed by jealousy, seeking to kill the younger man whom he saw as a threat. Unfortunately, I have seen it at work in Christian assemblies, where older brethren out of jealousy seek to persecute younger believers whom they view as a threat to their position. What a carnal attitude. Woe to them that have gone in the way of Cain. How sad that Christians, hated by the world, should indulge in such sinful activities against one another. Remember, we are our brother's keepers. Verse 13, he says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." You see, those are our real enemies, controlled by the powers of Satan. We need to get on with fighting the real enemy, the powers of darkness. So many believers are fighting among themselves that they can't get on with fighting the good fight of faith. And you know, I would go as far as saying that 99% of the issues they're fighting over are issues of secondary importance. And very often it comes about through personality clashes, not through doctrine or through failure to obey the truth. And the devil uses it to hinder the work of God. Verse 14, I have already referred to, and it says that we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren, and he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. True love for our brethren and sisters in Christ is true evidence of being born again. He or she that doesn't love other Christians is still abiding in darkness and in death. And notice this as I come to a conclusion. It doesn't say that you're to like your brother. Because you could do, you know, sometimes they do things and hold views and act in ways that you couldn't possibly like. Not so long ago I heard Harvey Shaw saying that some of you couldn't like them if you reared them. Paul didn't like the hypocrisy of Peter when he withstood him. But nevertheless he loved him in Christ. While you and I may not always like their practices and their activities and their attitudes, we love them because they belong to the Lord. And that proves the reality of an inward work of grace. May God therefore help us in these days in which we live to make our calling and election sure. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for the great love Thou hast shown to us in the Lord Jesus. And we thank Thee that that love has flooded our hearts, and we trust our Father that we can say that we love Him because He first loved us. And we trust our Father that the outcome of that would always be that irrespective of what disagreements we might have with others, we might ever love them as the Lord's people. Amen. Help us, our Father, to live as Christ lived, showing love and grace and kindness to all men. We thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee, Father, for these studies we have had.
Yes.
And we trust, our Father, that we will not be hearers only,
but doers of thy word of truth. Amen. Receive our thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Let's sing one verse only.
I think it's 336.